Yes, amen. It has been good to be here. Really have been challenged and blessed. Wow, it's just like a time of my week that I anticipate, look forward to, and God always has been good to just encourage me and edify me through this time of being together. Lloyd and Angie, bless you. Just been so encouraging to see my gift of exhortation. I'm encouraged when I see other people being encouraged and growing. And so it's just, when you see so many people falling by the way, when tough times come, and they've gone through a lot of things. A lot of people in this congregation have gone through a lot of things. And I just sometimes think to myself, wow, how much more can people take, you know, talking to Mike and Amy and praying with them and just talking to them, and yeah, how much can people take? Well, God's grace is sufficient. He said it, and it is sufficient as we reach out. And so, yeah, just am very encouraged. Thank you for the testimony. Thank you for the way that you've allowed God to change you and to just grow you. I'm encouraged. This morning, God laid a message on my heart. And the title that I've selected is really a play on words, I guess, in some ways. Be conscious of your conscience. I think in the bulletin it might have being conscious, but probably a better way of at least the thought, the thrust that I want to talk about is to be conscious of your conscience. Both words have to do with the mind, but grammatically, being conscious is an adjective, it's an action word, and your conscience is a noun. So I just want to look at the two words a little bit. Being conscious is the state, the first definition that I find is that it's the state of one's own existence. Sensations, thoughts, and surroundings, and so on. Second definition that is given is fully aware of or sensitive to something. Like I said, that's an action word. It's an adjective. The second one of your conscience is the inner sense of what is right or wrong in one's conduct or motives, impelling one toward right actions. The second definition that is given is the complex of ethical and moral principles that controls or inhibits the actions of or thoughts of an individual. Like I said, that is a noun. It's a thing. I know that a noun is a person, place, or thing. So this thing that we have called the conscience is something that we need to be conscious about. Perhaps the lad whose mother was trying to explain the difference of these two words had the best grasp of the two words. And after mom had tried to her best to explain the difference, she asked him, do you understand what I'm saying? And he responded, yes, I understand. She said, conscious is when you're aware of something. Conscience is when you wish you weren't. Well, pretty bright response, but perhaps not entirely accurate, but good response. Well, being conscious of something, one of the definitions, as I studied that a little bit, one of the themes that I saw coming through is that of being awake and state of being awake. But I want to clarify something. Being conscious of my surroundings, you can be awake, but not necessarily being conscious of your surroundings. Our recent visit with Mom Beachy, Glad's mom, validated this when she told us that she was at the nursing facility where she's at currently. And by the way, praise God, we have a come home date of in about a week or so. She went into surgery this past Friday to remove her feeding tube, and the doctor that installed it or put it in, installed, you install feeding tube? Whatever you do. It was the same one that took it out, and he looked at her. It was the first time he saw her since the surgery where he put it in, and he said, "You are a miracle." And that's how we feel. But by the way, as we talked to her, she said she was at the nursing facility for about 2 weeks before she started becoming aware of her surroundings. Now, the initial days right after her stroke, her second stroke, the most severe stroke, she was basically in a coma, just teetering between life and death. We really, I don't know if we ever testified to this or not, but about the second day into it, we as a family decided to stand around her bed and release her to the Lord. We really didn't expect her to make it. And we said, "God, if this is what you want, we're okay with it." And by his mercy, he brought healing. So the next several months, we witnessed just incremental progress as she began to speak some words and then began to put phrases together, and some made sense and some didn't. And then they began to get her moving around and everything. And eventually they moved her to the nursing facility so she could have better therapy. But even though she was awake, probably for about a month or so, and even responding and even communicating with us, she was not conscious of her surroundings. About 2 months of her life, she has no cognitive memory of it. Now, her experience reminds me of the helicopter pilot who and his passengers who were flying over Seattle, and they flew and got lost in some dense fog. And after a while of flying around, they finally emerged from the fog, and as he emerged, he was totally befuddled and lost and didn't know where he was at. And in the distance, he saw a tall building with people working inside. So he went over towards that building and thought maybe they could help him. And as he got close to the building, he hovered down to where some people were working inside, and he quickly scrawled a note. He said, "Where am I?" And the person inside quickly got a piece of cardboard, and he wrote back, he says, "You're in a helicopter." And the pilot, he nodded his thanks, and he turned the craft around and headed right to the airport and landed the helicopter. And the passengers inside were amazed. And they said, that sign that person held up, he said, How did you find your way because of what he said? You're in the helicopter. He said, "That's simple." He said, the answer that the guy gave me was technically correct, but completely useless. So I figured it's the building where the Microsoft customer relations is at. And I knew where I was at. Well, while this is not necessarily a true story, it does reflect the millions of people who are circling around in a dense fog, in a moral fog, and they really have no idea which way they're going. And you don't have to look very far or listen very long to understand that most of the advice that is out there on morality is actually very immoral. And I hate to say it, or even hate to admit it, or think about it, but even the advice that comes within Christendom, a lot of it is shaky at best. And so much of society is based on a humanistic system of philosophy that creates more confusion. And I'll just tell you that right now that I am not intelligent enough to get into the depths of philosophy on this subject, because there's a lot out there. And I don't even have that desire. But the little bit of research that I did goes way beyond what I'm able to comprehend. But what I want this morning is this message to be simple enough for the youngest child to understand, because it starts already in childhood. And I trust that by the time we leave this morning, you will have received absolute truth that will help us navigate life. I'd like to turn to, if you have your Bibles, please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I do have it on the PowerPoint, but I always encourage people that if you do have your Bibles to turn to it, and the PowerPoint is simply for those who may not have one here. Starting to read, and by the way, I came across this passage in my devotions last week, not this past week, but the week before, and I just mulled over it, I contemplated over it for quite a while, and it reminded me, and I'll tell the story a little bit later, of a conversation that I had, and that's sort of what generated some of what I want to share with you this morning. Starting in verse 23, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and all its fullness." This is taken from Psalm 24, verse 1. Verse 27. "If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Let's just pray once more. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you, thanking you for this passage of Scripture. There's a principle here that all of us can apply, and so help us to rightly divide the word of truth to each one. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm confident when you ladies, and possibly you kind husbands who do this for your spouses, when you go to Aldi's or to Martin's or perhaps Right Choice, or if you do what we do, come over here to Martin or to Slaybaugh's Meat to buy your meat, regardless of where you get it, I am sure that you don't ask yourself the question, "Was this meat offered to idols?" It just sort of is off of our radar. It doesn't enter our mind. But this was a pertinent issue in the day of Paul and in the early church. The Corinth church was largely composed of Greeks, those who did not have a Jewish background, but it also had some Jews who were there that were coming together under one roof as new believers, new followers in Jesus Christ. And so it created some push and pull there. It was possible that the Jews were stumbling over the Greeks who were eating meat that had been offered to idols. And just because our struggle today may not be the same type of struggle or the same nature as the church at Corinth, the principles that Paul teaches is equally as impacting for us today. Paul sets the stage of what he wanted to teach in verse 23 and 24. All things are, he sets the premise first. And by the way, if we just back up in the context and look at the previous verses, starting from verse 14 to 22, he's talking about idolatry. And he's declaring that the wood or the stone or whatever it is that the people worship, the instrument in and of itself does not cause idolatry. Idolatry happens in the heart. The piece of wood or the piece of stone or whatever it is, that is an inanimate object. But it's our attitude of what we're doing to it that causes it to. So he sets that. It's in this context that he's speaking about the next principle that he's trying to teach. And so he sets the premise. He sets the principle by verse 23 and 24, where he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." I would propose to you this morning that the greatest conflict in relationships today, particularly within the body of the Lord, the church, they do not stem from doctrinal differences, but rather from self-seeking motives. Could I suggest that the most controversial subject can be broached if we take verse 24 to heart? Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. If we were to take this instruction to heart on every controversial issue, I don't believe that they would be issues any longer. It is when we look at them through selfish motives, selfish ambitions, that we begin, the principles and the teachings begin to get muddled, and we are not able to work through our differences. But when we keep this principle in mind, let my motive be that of your well-being, not mine, your well-being. And if all of us have that motive in our hearts, I think we can work through some very, very tough issues and come out good on the other side. Paul had a very good grasp on the freedom that he found in Jesus Christ. He understood the principle that Jesus taught in John chapter 8, verse 34 through 36, where Jesus answered them, and them were the newborn Jews that were believing in Jesus. He answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be" what? Free indeed. Jesus said that. If the Son will set you free, you shall be free indeed. Paul understood that freedom is not measured by the accumulation of things that I'm allowed or not allowed to do. Rather, it is measured by the degree of the self that is still controlling our lives. That determines your freedom. How much of self is controlling you? Many make the erroneous assumption that freedom is measured by how close I can snuggle up to the world, the kingdom of this world, and yet stay in God's kingdom. How many things am I allowed to do? How close can I get to the world and still be in God's kingdom? They measure freedom in those terms. How much am I allowed to do yet still remain a Christian? But Paul teaches a completely different philosophy. He realizes that in Cristo, in Christ, he has the liberty to do many things. He can buy the second or third vehicle or the second or third farm. He can drive around in a Lexus or a Beamer or a big four-wheel drive truck. He's allowed to do that. He can build an extravagant home. He can stay engaged in Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and the internet. And he can even eat meat that is offered to idols. But Paul realizes that if he does some of these things, it could offend his brother. It could cause somebody else to stumble. And so even if it meant restricting his own freedoms that he has the freedom to do in his heart, by not seeking his own way, But considering what the other person, how the other person views it, he is willing to put down his own pleasure for his brother's pleasure. And herein lies freedom. Herein lies freedom. Four times in our text, Paul appeals to our conscience. He wants us to be conscious of our conscience. He appeals to both the person with a sensitive conscience and also the one who tends to be insensitive to others. And obviously, there were those who felt that they should be asked, or they should ask whether the meat that they were going to eat has been offered idols. Listen again to what he says. Let's read it there on the side. Starting to read in verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is before you, asking no question for conscience sake. This is the second time he appeals to our conscience. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and the third time for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. Conscience, the fourth time that he appeals to the conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. Now, do you catch what's going on here? Twice he instructs the person with a sensitive conscience to live in God's freedom by not asking things that will trigger false guilt. Twice he instructs them, when you buy meat, don't ask whether it was offered to idols. Don't ask. It will trigger false guilt. When you're invited to guests to an unbeliever's house, to your Greek brother's place, don't ask whether they've bought meat that was offered. I've read, I don't know if this is true or not, but some of the meat that was offered to idols was sold at a lower price. Well, that sounds like some good Anabaptists who are very frugal with their money. I don't know if that's true or not. Perhaps that's what was going on. Don't ask. If somebody invites you to your home who's not a believer, don't ask whether it was offered to an idol. For your conscience, for the sake of your conscience, just eat what is before you. So twice he appeals to the person with a sensitive conscience. But then he flips the coin and he addresses the person who takes advantage of his liberty to the point of offending the person with a more tender conscience. He instructs them not to participate in activities that would potentially cause the other person to be offended. Do not eat for conscience sake. Whose conscience? His? The person he's talking to? No, it's the person who told them that it was offered to idols. It's the other person's conscience. Don't eat it because of the sake of the other person's conscience. Conscience, I say, not yours, but that of the other person. If what you are doing causes others to be offended or causes others to stop or to stumble, stop it. You're being selfish. You are no longer living in freedom. In some ways, it's like I hear Paul saying, let your conscience be your guide. But is that really what he was saying? Whenever the New Testament refers, all the times, and by the way, I was surprised how many times the New Testament refers to our conscience, and I'm only going to touch on a couple of them. But there's quite a few places that it appeals to our conscience in different ways or addresses. But every time that it refers to our conscience, it refers to it's the same Greek word, and it refers to a moral awareness or a moral consciousness. And we've already said that at the beginning. The Greek language would validate the same. The conscience deals with that internal compass within us that generally serves to guide a person's decisions based on morals or virtue. I had to think about that verse in Hebrews chapter 10. I believe it's in verse 16, where the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah, and he says, "I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write my thoughts," or something like that. There is a moral compass within every human being that tells us what things are right and wrong. I've studied my interest in missions. I've read books on different tribes who have never heard the gospel, or at least not for generations and generations and generations. But inside every culture, regardless if they have the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have a moral law. There are some things that are right, and there are some things that are wrong in every culture. Now, some of those things are skewed. Some of the things that should be right are wrong in their culture, and some of the things that are wrong should be right. But they have a sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? It comes from that law that God wrote in our minds and in our hearts. And so our conscience is there as a compass. Perhaps the best way to define our conscience, that part of the human psyche, is the capacity within us to assess our actions. Okay? It's not the thing that helps us make the decisions, but it's the thing within us that helps us evaluate our actions. I believe it was back in 1940s sometime that the Walt Disney industry, and by the way, forgive me for bringing a Disney caricature into this message, but be patient. Walt Disney crafted a classic story of Pinocchio, the puppet who so wanted to be a real boy, but who was devoid of one essential component. What was it? A conscience. And since he didn't come equipped with one, a lovable and sometimes irritable companion named who? Jiminy Cricket. Entered Pinocchio's world to assume that role. Jiminy was Pinocchio's constant companion, forever dictating advice on the good and the bad in the potential choices that he faced. And the little song that Jiminy Cricket sang to Pinocchio popularized the phrase, "Let your conscience be your guide." Allow me to read the lyrics of this little jingle. "When you get in trouble and you don't know right from wrong, give a little whistle, give a little whistle." Not sure where that's coming from. "When you meet temptation and the urge is very strong, give a little whistle, give a little whistle. Not just a little squeak, pucker up and blow. After your whistle's weak, and if your whistle's weak, yell Jiminy Cricket. Take the straight and narrow path. And if you start to slide, give a little whistle, give a little whistle, and always let your conscience be your guide. Take the straight and narrow path, and if you begin to slide, give a little whistle, and always let your conscience be your guide, and always let your conscience be your guide." Now, I'm curious here this morning. How many recall at some point in your childhood being instructed by a parent, let your conscience be your guide? Raise your hand. Okay, you've heard the words from your parents, let your conscience be your guide. How many parents here, 40 years old, now listen carefully, how many parents here this morning, 40 years old or younger, how many of you have coined that phrase with your children? Let your conscience be your guide. Very interesting. I expected that. How many at 41 and older, all the way up to you grandpas and grandmas, how many here 41 and older have used that phrase with your children? Let your conscience be your guide. Okay, some of you. And the reason I'm wondering is how many parents have had their philosophy shaped by Disney. And the question I would pose to you this morning is, does our conscience shape our morality, or is morality shaped by our conscience? If you begin to slide, as Jiminy Cricket suggested might happen to Pinocchio, should you let your conscience be your guide? Particularly, I might add, if you're already sliding. I see some people thinking. Should you let your conscience be your guide if you're already sliding? No. I was in a conversation. Here's the story. I was in a conversation last week with a young brother who made the comment that he has often wondered what causes people to leave the faith that they once embraced. And specifically, he was referring to those who laid aside applications of biblical ordinances or principles, applications of them. He was specifically referring to that. And I gave that question considerable thought. And I'd like to share my thoughts with two concluding thoughts with you. Choices that we make in life are not made, they're not shaped in a vacuum. Decisions that we make in life are not shaped in a vacuum. Our heart informs our decision. Would you agree with that? Our heart informs our decisions. The choices that we make in life, even the most insignificant choices of life, are rooted in a value system. The time you get up in the morning, out of bed, says something about who you are. What you eat for lunch says something about what you value. Several weeks ago, one of my jobs took me on a trip to Tennessee with two other gentlemen. And it took me, and by the way, not high on my scale, not high on my things that I look for is the physique of another man. That's very low on my radar. But it took me about 2 seconds of meeting the one gentleman to see that his arms and chest bulged. And it took me about 2 more seconds to realize that he was very full of himself. But even though he was that way, I can honestly say that I honestly really enjoyed my interaction with him. He wasted little time in telling me of his accomplishments as a bodybuilder and his award, his 5-state award that he got in his class, the 60s and older class, of his award that he got, his first place in the competition. And we had quite the discussion. The discipline and the rigorous workout schedule that he does on a daily basis is actually quite impressive. But on the return trip, back to Indy, he pulled out a couple of protein bars, and he offered one to me and one to the other gentleman, and he himself munched on one. And if there was ever anything that came close to eating sawdust, that had to be it. I mean, I couldn't drink enough water with it. It was the most horrible bar that I have ever eaten. And finally, about two-thirds of the way through, I wadded up the rest, put it in my pocket, and I was ready to chuck it when I got back to the airport. Now, his choice of eating sawdust and my choice of refraining from it stems from our value system. And frankly, if bulging arms and puffed out chest equates to eating sawdust, I'm not interested. The point is that both of our choices were not made in a vacuum. Our heart informs our decisions. What causes human Pinocchios, as it were, to begin to slide is because their heart is giving wrong information. When you begin to slide, you have to understand that your heart is informing you wrongly. The second thought that I have is that I also like to suggest that not only does our heart inform our decisions, but our decisions also in turn informs our heart. I want you to think through that. It's commonly believed that liberal theology precedes liberal practices. You've heard that already, right? Liberal theology precedes liberal practices. But is it also not true that liberal practices also develops a love for a liberal lifestyle? I just did a little bit of an article that I came across in Hitler and how he persuaded a whole generation of boys 6 years old up through 16 to become diehard Hitler fans. And it began with theology. It began with the words that he taught them. And eventually, that lifestyle followed through. But the fact is that as they followed through, even in the Boy Scouts, when he took them to the Boy Scouts and the rigorous discipline that they had to go through, that generated a loyalty that also was part of what brought them to the place of being able to kill mercilessly. Liberal practices are partly developed not only by theology, but liberal lifestyle is partly developed by liberal practices. I'd like for you to close your eyes. Everyone, just close your eyes. And particularly as parents and even the youth, I want you to start walking through your home, your house. Start walking through your house. And I want to ask the question, what is present there today that was not present 20 years ago? Let's start back in the bedroom. Let's go in the closets, the dressers, the chest of drawers. What's there today that it wasn't there 20 years ago? You see, our choices of clothing not only reflects the heart, but it also influences the heart. The first time you purchased something that was just a little bit edgy, perhaps it raised a question of modesty in your mind. But you went ahead and bought it. You influenced your heart. And with that decision, you moved an invisible line what once felt edgy to you no longer now feels edgy. When I move that moral line, my conscience is also influenced. It's not that you're without conviction, yet the next time that you ride the edge, you are now not at the same place that you were previously. Perhaps you won't completely quit, or perhaps you won't contemplate quite as long as you did the first time that you made that purchase. But see, what happens is that your previous decision moved that line so that you are now starting from your present line and moving forward. Media choices also run along the same line. We have technology at our fingertips that we're bringing into our homes. And the question that I will ask you is, what is in your home today that was not there 20 years ago? Whether it's movies, whether it's music, whether it is video games, whatever it is, what is there today that was not there 20 years ago? And the question that I would then have is, what has changed? Has God's standard of morality changed? Or has your conscience changed? A line that Glad and I have drawn in our hearts over the years is not to go to a movie theater, even though we've been asked numerous times from our friends to join them. Happened when we were on the mission field. It's happened since we're back here. And is it that we've drawn that line because we feel that no one can be a Christian if you go to the theater? No, we don't feel that way. But it's because we're concerned where that line will take us if we move it. I have some close friends and even family members who started out in the same line that we drew. But for whatever reason, decided that it's okay to move that line and start taking in movies every now and then, going to the theater. And ironically, or perhaps maybe not quite so ironically, the TV finally made their appearance in the home. Now, the sad part in my mind is that this is now the line from which their children will start. And the saying generally is true that what parents enjoy in moderation, children will enjoy in excess. So I would just ask the question, what is in your home today that wasn't there 20 years ago? And what has changed? I think about courtship. You know, in the recent years, several last years, why we've had numerous weddings, and we've had relationships among our youth. And that's a good thing. We applaud that. We cheer you on. We're with you in that. But my advice for you young folks is that you would set a standard of morality that you believe would please God before you start a relationship, because the temptation to move that line will increase the closer that you move towards marriage. I know, because I've been there. And I've also chartered three children and are working with the fourth one that is going through that. Not only will your heart influence your actions, but your decisions that you make along the way in your courtship will also influence your heart. The more you fudge on morality, the more your heart will be influenced to follow your carnal desires. We could talk about finances. We could talk about vehicles, real estate, and by the way, you can open your eyes. We could talk about business. We could talk about sports. And by the way, it just occurs to me now, maybe we should elaborate on that, since this is Super Bowl day. And by the way, I've come to just really detest the term Super Bowl Sunday. Isn't that pathetic? God's day of rest, God's holy day that he's called us to set aside in our nation. And God forbid of these churches that are having Super Bowl parties. There is no way we can justify what goes on there. I'm just going to be very honest and upfront. The pigskin is immoral. The ball is immoral. Throwing it back and forth, even tackling each other is immoral. But it's the whole premise put together that really draws a line of morality. I just don't know how we can be part of that as Christ followers and support it. We can talk about many other things that causes God's people to drift away from his kingdom. Our conscience is there to call us back to God's standard of morality. I believe that's why Paul appealed to our conscience and not our heart. It's there to call us back. So perhaps in response to my young friend's question as to why people drop things that they've once embraced, is it because they've ignored the call of their conscience? Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Friends, Jiminy Cricket's advice to let your conscience be your guide is only as good as it's following God's standard of morality. It is possible for your conscience to become seared, to become dull, to become calloused. It's possible for mine to be that way. And so what we would call for today, the only way that your conscience can be your guide is if it lines up with God's truth, God's word. That's the only way it can be your guide. I exhort you to be grounded in the truth of God's moral standard, so that if you begin to slide, your conscience will be able to guide you back into truth. And to be careful not to go on your feelings or on your own selfish motives. In closing, I would exhort you with the same words that Paul gave us in chapter 10 of Corinthians. "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Let's pray. And then Keith, I'll let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come before you. We thank you and we praise you for who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, thank you that you've given us this thing called a conscience that guides us or can guide us into truth as we allow it to. Father, may our conscience not become dull. May we not allow our actions to dull our conscience, but that we would be sharp, that it would stay sharp, that we would allow the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. We pray this in your name with thanksgiving. Amen.